We have gifts is our message today here in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. I've read the 1 Corinthians passage because it's a fuller portion of God's word, but Paul finally comes to these matters in these three verses as he's turned to the practical side of his message to the church at Rome. He says in verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Since we have gifts, is how this passage here begins. As we think of gifts, we think oftentimes of, you know, presents. If you're a kid, you think of toys, right? But spiritual gifts are not toys. Spiritual gifts are real tools that Christ has given to his church and by which he builds his church. We must never forget that our lives serving the Lord is secondary. We are just instruments in his hand. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's not men who build the church. It is the triune God through Jesus who is the head. So we want to keep that in mind as we come to look at the nature of these gifts and how we are to understand this passage together. I want to begin by laying out before us the structure of this list as it's given to us. We find in the Bible there are four main passages that list for us these gifts that God has granted to us. It's a fascinating thing. Here in Romans, it's clear that it's God the Father who gives us these gifts. He gives them through Jesus, no doubt. He gives them to the body of Christ, but it's God the Father who is prominent here in this section, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith at the end of verse 3. But in Ephesians chapter 4, which is the second list, we find Jesus leading captivity captive, quoting Psalm 68, and it's Jesus who gives gifts to the church. He gives some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. And then when we look at 1 Corinthians 12, the parallel to this, and as well we could tie in chapter 14, it's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So you see a very Trinitarian quality to these gifts. The fourth list is found in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll reference that immediately. In fact, Peter's reference in 1 Peter 4:11 is striking, and that's very similar to what Paul writes in Rome. With this big difference is that when Peter writes about the gifts, he begins with love. He talks about the things that Paul mentions in Romans 13. Remember in Corinth, they were really messed up about the gifts. The gifts were splitting the church, dividing the body of Christ. There were tons of arguments over these things. Who's the greatest and so forth? And Paul brings them back by saying, yes, there's these beautiful gifts, but it has to be done in love. And so you would think that here he's writing from Corinth. He's writing to Rome. And you would think that he would be saying, let's just get this love thing straightened out first and foremost. But he doesn't. He doesn't begin with love like Peter does in 1 Peter chapter 4. Rather, he begins with humility back in verse 3. Humility and love sandwich these gifts that we're looking at here in Romans chapter 12. And remember, if he's mentioned humility, that implies love. Because remember that love's description is anything but proud or self-serving. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, love does not brag and is not arrogant, you see. So Paul here, I think, puts the gifts before love, flipping what Peter does, because first of all, he's talking about the Christian's relationship to God in verses 1 and 2. And he talks about our relationship to ourselves. We need to be humble, verse 3. We need to recognize the gifts that God has given to us in our lives. And only then does he talk about the Christian and others. That comes out then in verses 9 and following. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, and so forth. So, as we saw last week then, these gifts function in the body of Christ. They're for the edification of the church. In fact, Paul begins this great letter by reminding the Romans that one reason why he wants to come and visit them on the way to Spain is to give them and to see gifts given to them and so edify the church in chapter 1. So there's something to understand about the four lists that we have, the structure of these lists, as they are very Trinitarian and they're aimed at edifying the body so that we can be built up. We are to exercise our gifts in love, and the loving exercise of gifts should produce love. These gifts begin in love, they end in love, and they're under the triune God of love in the family of God. Now, so that brings us then to the grace that's involved in these gifts. He begins in verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. You have gifts, giving, and grace. All of these things are tied together as what God does, what God grants to us. The setting of these gifts are placed in the larger panorama of God being a giving God, and especially giving us salvation in his Son. Let's face it, folks, the greatest gift that any human being ever receives is the gift of God's only begotten Son. That's John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The greatest gift God has ever given is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, made flesh. Romans 8 speaks about this. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If he did not spare his own Son, but gave him, delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him give us freely all things? So the greatest gift, when we think about gifts in the church, we must draw that against the background of this gift of gifts. Do you understand that salvation is entirely a gift of God? God has given us salvation. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a what? A gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you brought that verse up to your neighbor, I imagine most of them would be shocked by that. We thought that it was by works. I thought that we could go to heaven by being good enough. I heard this very week, somebody was saying, boy, I sure hope that God grades on a curve. He does not. He is perfect. How can imperfect people be accepted by a perfect God? The word is grace, and it's given to us. Romans 6:23 says, the wages, the payment, your paycheck of sin is death. Death temporal, death spiritual, death eternal, as we're going to see tonight in Lazarus and the rich man. But the gift of God, there's that word again, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the Christian life is entirely a matter of grace and of being gifted, living by faith upon the gifts of God daily. You and I are children seated at the Father's table, and everything, every breath that you take, every good thing that comes to you comes from your great God, and especially the spiritual gifts of a new life in Christ, of being made children of God. The fruit of the Spirit, the armor of God, are ultimately greater than any of these ministry gifts that we're going to be studying here today. A Christian is to have all of the virtues, but there's no Christian that has all of the gifts. All of us are to be conformed to the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit. People can have gifts of the Spirit, and they can die and go to hell. That's a teaching in the Bible. But those who are new creatures show the marks of their conversion by having the Spirit who gives new life. Judas in the New Testament, an apostle, he had the gifts of the Spirit. He healed people. He cast out demons. He preached. He preached and people were converted. But he wound up going to hell. He had the gifts, but not the grace of salvation. He did not have that new creation in him. Balaam in the Old Testament also. Apparently a prophet who had some gifts from Jehovah and wound up abusing them. So see here, all true Christians have the Spirit. When we think about the gifts, we must not say, well, I know that I have God in my life because I have gifts. No, I know I have God in my life because I believe the gospel and I see the fruit of that gospel in my life. Whenever people want to say, I know you're a Christian because you've spoken in tongues, I know that they are off the beaten path of the Bible. And it has caused great disruption in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Christ in the Christian brings us to Jesus. All believers have the Spirit. If any have not the Spirit of Christ, they are none of His. And we read in 1 Corinthians, you can only say that Jesus is Lord by the Holy Spirit. That is saying Jesus is Lord savingly, trusting the gospel. The Spirit is the down payment in your life of the full inheritance. He is the pledge, Ephesians 1:14. He is the first fruits. John writes in his letter that you all are anointed by the Spirit. You have an anointing from God. That is synonymous with being a Christian. You can't have one without the other. But not all who have gifts are saved. Could Jesus be any plainer in his Sermon on the Mount? Many on that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not work and perform many miracles? And I will say to you, I never knew you. Workers of iniquity, because you were not changed. You were not redeemed. You were not converted. So that's the context for these gifts. And it needs to be kept out before our eyes. And that brings us then to the graciousness of these gifts, all dealing here with the setting of the gifts of the Spirit. I want you to notice something very fascinating here. We in our day, we've come to distinguish between what we call ordinary gifts of the Spirit and extraordinary. And we tend to call them the extraordinary gifts, we call them what? The charismatic gifts, right? That really is a bad division. All of the gifts that come from the Spirit, we can say, are charismatic. It's exactly what this passage says in verse 6. Since we have charisma, the gifts, that's the root for charismatic. Since we have the charisma that differ according to the charis, that's the word for grace. Charisma comes from charis. This unmerited favor. These are given to us. So it's not just prophecy, speaking in tongues, healings, and miraculous healings, and so forth. But even ministry, even teaching, things like giving somebody mercy and helping them comes from the charism, comes from the Holy Spirit. And so it's not really a good division, biblically speaking. All believers here, we recognize then, are gifted. All of us have some gift or another, some more than one. And they are meant for the edifying of the body of Christ. Not all are officers in the church. Not all are ordained, but all are gifted. John Calvin says, there is none so poor in the church of Christ who may not impart to us something of value. So whenever you meet a Christian, you can automatically say, this person has a gift of the Spirit in their life to serve the Lord in the body. And the point of those gifts, as we saw last week, is not ourselves. It's the building up of the body of Jesus and not building up ourselves. As Paul, we've already highlighted why he wanted to come to Rome, so that they would be edified and established. So the gifts listed here for the Romans, we recognize then, coming from Christ who has saved them, is not a complete list. We don't read of speaking in tongues or the interpretation of tongues here. Where is healing to be found in this passage? Or as we find at the end of James in chapter 5, this healing of the body by the anointing of oil. Where's the word of knowledge as we read of in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? I mean, how can tongues and what we've come to call the charismatic gifts be left out? I mean, the only exceptional, extraordinary, non-continuing gift that's listed here is prophecy. Prophecy is here, but not these other, you know, foundational gifts. Paul said this gift is greater than tongues, it is prophecy. But he does not by that diminish tongues to the Corinthians, but places them in their proper order. Nevertheless, here he is being selective. I don't have any doubt that there were tongues spoken at Rome. I have no doubt that there were miracles that were done there. But here is his go-to list as he's talking to this church that he has yet to meet. The abiding gifts for the church is what is emphasized. And that tells me that this is more important to Paul than what we might call things that are more spectacular, but ultimately are temporal. Prophecy will be done away, says 1 Corinthians 13. Tongues shall cease. Special knowledge will vanish. But these other edificational gifts will be with the church until the end of time. Let me say that in a better way. The extraordinary miracles are still with the church in the sense that they are in the foundation and they will always be there. Of course we believe in speaking in tongues. Of course we believe in prophecy. Of course we believe in these wonderful miracles of healing like Peter could do by just his shadow walking over the sick, or Paul sending forth a handkerchief that he had touched. But we believe them where the Bible has set them. They are signs of an apostle. They're apostolic. And as we read our Bibles, we find that the apostles are foundational. In other words, the cement truck of God's kingdom has come and poured the foundation. And with it, these wonders, these gifts, to signify once and for all, Jesus has come, this is his gospel, now build upon that foundation. And we need gifts to do that, you see. That's the portrait that we find in the New Testament. These are edificational gifts for building up the body of Jesus until the end of time. They are the tools in Jesus' toolbox for him to build his church. Now that brings us then to the actual gifts themselves, the contours of these gifts and how they are to function. You'll notice there are seven in all: prophecy, service, teaching, exhorting, giving, leading, and mercy. I think most of the writers on this passage recognize that there are basically two types of ministries here. There are word gifts or speaking gifts. Prophecy would be in that category. So would teaching and exhorting. But then there are serving gifts, mercy gifts, we might call them. And so we have prophecy, we have teaching, we have exhorting on the one hand, and then we have service, giving. We put leading in this same category because it's kind of smooshed between giving and showing mercy. We'll talk about that in a moment. But look at each of these then in turn. Look at prophecy. You shall prophesy according to the analogy of faith, analogia of pistis, the analogy of faith. That is, when a person prophesied in the early church like this, when they were given the gift of prophecy, they had control over that gift. They were not to prophesy wildly away from what the apostles had taught. And so there's an orderliness about the function of this particular gift. Calvin has taken this word prophecy and he's widened it to mean any kind of preaching. He would say that what I'm doing right now is prophesying, but he is definitely in the minority on that. Prophecy, I think, here is that special gift given to prophets who are part of the foundation. We're built upon the foundation of the apostles and New Testament prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So, and that is followed with service or diakonia. You hear the word deacon in that word. In their serving, let them serve. Just deaconing. And again, I think Calvin has said, this is talking about the office of deacons. And again, he's kind of alone in that. You serve as deacons, not in the official, not in the ordained sense of that word, but as you serve one another. And then right next to that is didasko, to teach, to instruct. These are the two biggies of service and teaching. It's striking that in Acts 6, when the apostles are overborne with caring for the widows as well as the teaching of the Word of God, both of what they were doing, whether they were serving tables or they were serving the Word of God, is called service, diakonia. So both of them are serving. The serving the physical needs of the people of God seems to be in mind here, of being the hand of God to the needs around us. But at the same time, teaching is such an important part of the church. John Stott says, with so many people coming to the Lord every day throughout the world, it is continually the crying need that there be instructors to help these babes to pass from the milk of the Word to the meat of the Scripture. And then comes the word here to encourage. It's the word parakleo, where you get paraclete, the one come alongside to aid, to comfort, to encourage, and thus it's rendered. Barnabas was a son of encouragement. So teaching addresses the understanding, it brings the content, but to be an encourager in this teaching is to present that in such a way that it affects people, to encourage them. I don't just stand before you and rotely read facts to you. I don't know if you've noticed that. I don't do that. Somebody said that Jonathan Edwards, when he first started preaching, would just read his manuscript in a very cold and rote way. And there's evidence that later on he got away from that and was more animated. But preaching is to be also aimed at your affections as well as your thinking. Too much preaching, all it does is aim at your affections. All it does is try to manipulate your emotions to pass the plate four or five times. That's horrific. But so is preaching that is just cerebral, just giving facts, and not recognizing that we as human beings, remade in the image of Christ, we are moved by both thoughts and feelings. And teaching has to bring that those two sides out, and that's what you find here. Some have taken this idea of encouragement and talked about consoling people, reconciling people, and even have seen the ministry of counseling coming in this word. And then it goes on to giving. The one who gives with singleness of mind or heart, or the idea of giving with simplicity. The work of the deacon certainly is before us here, to give with generosity. We are not to help the poor in some kind of a grudging way, but with sincerity and without any kind of ulterior motives, we delight to help people. We're not putting all sorts of strings attached to it. We're not looking down our noses at them as we're being generous with them. That's the idea of Christian giving. We do so with singleness and simplicity. And then to lead, literally to set before. That is to go before and to rule something. Again, some have said this is applicable to ruling elders. Elders are to have this leading kind of quality. Ruling elders are under shepherds to the Lord, and they're helping you in your faith by giving you good examples and good instruction. But at the same time, the fact that it's sandwiched here between giving and mercy fits a wider application. So it can have the sense of presiding over something, such as the giving of alms to the poor, such as overseeing finances. So I think it is better almost to take this word here as applying more to our trustees, those who are shepherding, as it were, the finances of the church to make sure that things are going well on that end. It says here, whatever this means in leading, the application is to do so with diligence or with directness, being very clear in your pursuits. And then lastly is mercy. Mercy with, we get the word hilarity from this word. Show mercy with hilarity. I don't think it originally meant hilarity in the first century, but it has the idea of doing so with cheer. We don't show mercy grudgingly. Well, if I have to. We show it with generosity, because that's how our God shows mercy. Our God does not hold his nose and hold us at a distance and go, well, if I really have to save this person and show mercy to them. No. He embraces us, and we are to show the same kind of mercy. What a great attribute with which to end this list. As God himself is so merciful to his people, we in turn must be merciful. Remember the parable that Jesus taught of the man who'd been forgiven this huge debt. And he turns around and he finds a guy who owes him 20 bucks. And he wants to knuckle him under and put him into the jail until he gets his measly $20. John Stott says, to show mercy is to care for anybody who is in distress, whether they are aliens, orphans, and widows, who are often mentioned together in the Old Testament, or the handicapped, the sick, the dying. This is a world of need, and this is a ministry that the church is to have. So these are the seven that Paul brings out here. The question comes out here then, how do I know which gift do I have? Every Christian has a gift. What's my gift? What am I supposed to be doing? How do I discern? I mean, we don't have like a tag on the back of our bodies. Or like in the movie Jumanji. Remember Jumanji? The new Jumanji movies where they go into the game, they hit their chest, and up comes all their skills, you know? Wouldn't it be cool if human beings had that? You could hit your shoulder and this big bubble pops out. Strengths, weaknesses, right there, right? Well, how do we discern spiritual gifts? Well, avoid mysticism right out of the gate. That is just pointless. Recognize that your gifts should be tangible. You can see them, and that means other people can see them. If you are alone and thinking that you have a gift and nobody else is seeing it, chances are you don't have that gift. We're to seek these gifts with diligence and with care. We should desire to know them so that we can put them into practice. Here are these word gifts. We can automatically say that prophesying, being the very mouthpiece of God, where he gives us special revelation to the church. I mean, I will tell you right now, if somebody in the middle of worship stands up and says, I have a word of the Lord, and starts telling you, I'm going to shout you down. I say, no, you don't. When people say that they have these special gifts, I don't know any other response but to say, no, you don't have those gifts. I've had people look me right in the eye, but Pastor, I've spoken in tongues. And I look them right back in the eye and I go, I did too, and no, you haven't. So these are off bounds. These are part of the foundation. We believe in them in the foundation. We're so thankful for the completed Word of God. But here we have further gifts of instruction. What about teaching? Instructing, exhorting. Every single one of you as Christians should know how to instruct others about the gospel. Do you know how to lead somebody to Christ? Everybody should have something of this, to be able to share a testimony about what Jesus has done for you and how a person turns from their sin and their efforts at earning heaven to coming to Jesus and resting in him. So Christians should know that. And exhorting, being more motivational, encouraging, moving people into responding faithfully to the truth. Others are gifted in the more quiet but powerful service to others, laboring, giving to the needy, cheerfully carrying the burdens of those who are hurting. All of us are to bear one another's burdens, says Galatians chapter 6. But this is a special a gift, as it were, that you have a heart and you have ability to assist those around you. Henry Cravendon used to talk about how all Christians are to be seeking to be maturing in all of these areas of knowledge, being faithful, being warmly attached to encouraging others and to ministering, to serving each other. All of us have some of that in our lives. But what will happen is in that paradigm, a spike will come out where you really have a heart for the poor. you really have a heart for those who are hurting in their lives and struggling. You really want to help people to see the truth of the Word of God. Those burdens and those gifts usually come hand in hand. But make sure that you really have them. Study these gifts. Which one or ones do you have? Lay your life next to these patterns. Don't say, which one do I like best? I mean, that might give you a little bit of an indication, but it also might not. Look honestly. Ask yourself hard questions. Ask others who are competent to assist you and pray with you about these matters. And then, of course, the most important thing after discovering them is implement them. Put them into practice. That's what this passage is saying. Paul is saying, teaching, then teach. Serving, then serve. Giving, do so with liberality. You see, implement them. Notice these two kinds of exhortations that are found here. To exercise your gift in these specific ways. If we were to meld all of these things together, we can summarize them by these four words. Do it with firmness. Don't let anything in life stop you. Do so humbly. Do so relying upon the Lord. But do it. And do it, as it were, with proper attitude and commitment. So this is why it's so important, by the way, why humility and love have got to be the oars in the water as we're exercising these gifts. As we've said all along, gifts are to serve the body of Jesus, not to puff ourselves up. It seems like we can be very carnal in our pride on the one side, always tooting our own horn, look at me, look at me, or on the other, having a false humility that hides its talents. I will tell you that both of those are alike quite harmful in the church. And we've seen it. There was a man in the church who thought he knew everything about one particular phase of the life of the congregation. He scorned all who attempted to invade his territory and brought disruption among fellow believers. Another felt that he found his niche going around, and in his words, I'm called to provoke others to love and good deeds. That was his mission in life. Well, he got the provoking side down really well. He really did. Well, he carried out his service of the church while often ignoring his family and running his wife down into the dirt. Perhaps worst of all are those who sit in the corner in the church because others will not recognize their gifts, and so they pick up another gift instead. Their gift becomes that of bitterness and of griping. Beware of all of these things. Beware of a lack of humility and a lack of love. And that brings us to our last point, the fruit of these gifts. If the church has these gifts in their individuals and they're exercising them, this means that the church is going to be a well-taught and an encouraged body. There's going to be an analogy of faith by which we understand the truth, prophetic truth, or there's going to be confessional boundaries about us. We should be a learned body. We should understand. This is why we have Sunday schools. This is why we have Bible studies. This is why we have preaching. It'll be an exhorted or warmly inspired bunch of people. Not just having the truth, but having the truth with power. And motivated in the right directions here. Engaged in the gospel. Engaged in the whole counsel of God. And then the church is going to be well served. It's going to be a body that cares for itself. It looks out for one another. It assists each other in our needs. The church is really a hospital, folks. Nobody in here is whole. This is a place where people come to be blessed and to be healed. All of us are on our way to perfect resurrection health. Terry is going to one day have a perfect mind. I hope that she retains her memory. It's such a scary thing to lose your memory. I've had that happen to me before. I banged my head when I was about 22. I don't think I've recovered since. No, I'm kidding. I banged my head, and I'll tell you, it knocked every thought out of my brain. I didn't quite know what my name was. That is a really scary feeling when you are just a complete slate, an empty slate. But God was gracious. But all of us are going to have resurrection health. But there are such struggles and trials and harmful things along the way. A special eye is to be out for those who are the least in our midst. We don't condone self-harming kinds of lifestyles, or certainly not sin, but helping people up and out is the business of the church. As a hospital, we welcome people who are hurting and we come alongside of them instead of judging them. Why do we do that? Because we are commanded to do that. Christ has commanded us by his own example and his own word. Secondly, because we're serving Jesus and his body. What did Jesus say? When you do it unto the least of one of these, you do it unto me. So we're not even primarily serving each other as much as we're serving our Savior. And then thirdly, because we're given gifts and love to that end, to live for others and not for ourselves. So I want you to think about that's what the body should be. The idea that the church is all about rituals, all about coming into church and just having these external things happening in the front of the congregation, of genuflecting at the right time, and that the church is not about teaching or preaching or heartily singing and confessing from the heart and with our mouths that Jesus is our Lord by his word. That the church is all about whatever the clergy is doing at the front, whatever the priests are up to up there, the staff, they do the ministry, and the church is just a spectator. As though the leadership is really the church and not the flock, you. That the church is a group of strangers who don't really know each other all that well, never speak to each other Sunday after Sunday, but just show up for their little fix. That is not the picture of the New Testament church whatsoever, is it? Deeply astray. And that's exactly why we had a Reformation. That's exactly why we're Protestants. That's exactly why we don't want to have churches that are so large that the staff becomes a life of its own. But the congregation continues to be ministered to so that they may serve, that they may bless, that they may instruct, and so forth. We are to be so giving, Christ-centered, other-oriented that we will be accused of being fanatical about it at times. Are you ever accused of being fanatical? I heard recently Sinclair Ferguson observe that the way in which the passage in Acts discusses the teaching of Paul, Paul was teaching 5 hours every day in Ephesus for the space of 2 years, 6 days a week. 5 hours a day. Barnabas, in the beginning of the book of Acts, sold his property and gave the whole amount of money and laid it before the feet of the apostles. Wow. And what about the woman who, in preparation for Christ's burial, took very costly perfume? It was very expensive, so very expensive, and poured it upon his head, his body. All of the disciples, especially Judas, said, "What a waste." Have you ever done things in your life that the world would say, "That's just too extravagant. That's too much. What a waste." But it's not a waste. How can it be a waste if we love and serve and bless others? And yet these are only the tools in the toolbox. What really matters is going to come out in the next paragraph. Because without love, without these other virtues, what are our gifts? Paul says they're like crashing cymbals. They're empty without love, without these wonderful fruit of the Spirit that we're about to get into. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercies to us. Thank you for how you've built the church. The church is an organism and also an organic living body. And Lord, as an organization, we have these gifts that must be put into effect, and we must minister to one another in these ways, and at the same time to bolster and to encourage the growth of life in all of our members. We thank you, Lord, for the giftedness that you have given to each and every one of us. Help us, Lord, not only to know them, understand them, how to use them, but actually do put them into practice. We don't want to be a church where 10% or 20% of the people are doing all of the labors in the life of the church, and some 80% are just sitting on the sideline. Lord, you've given us these gifts to be used, and we're responsible for these talents. Help us, Lord, to put them into practice to glorify you. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for the gospel. And thank you for the church in which we serve. In Jesus' name, amen.